Well, we're going to try to move from the other side of the globe back to America for a moment and think about us and where we are. As Americans, we are notoriously independent people. And you may have observed that. You may have experienced it. As you think about historically, we have been part of a war of independence. One of our first national documents was a Declaration of Independence. We celebrate Independence Day. Does that kind of give you a picture of where we are as a people? Just in general, we have a disposition to be independent, and it shows itself in many ways. Even our states, as we are the United States of America, there is an element of independence in keeping them distinct. We raise our children in order to be independent so they don't stay at our house after a certain age, so that they actually get out and get on their own and all of that sort of thing. We are affiliated as a church with a fellowship of like-minded churches called the IFCA International, but the original name is Independent Fundamental Churches of America. So we have that independence again, and in that sense, it was independent of denominational affiliation, and that there's no hierarchy, and every church is fully independent in and of itself under Christ directly, and so there's a biblical model there. But yet there is this independence, and so we want to think about, you know, where is the balance between proper independence, as we want our children to be, and proper dependence, as God wants us to be to Him? And so there's this challenge that we face to have the right element of independence, and we want to be independent of the entanglements of the world, but we don't want to have to depend on other people to care for us in as much as it is possible, but we also want, as servants of the Lord, to be dependent upon Him and not depend on our own strength and our own strategy, but to, in fact, trust Him and obey Him. So when we read about other people, even believers, who are exercising elements of independence and dependence, we want to attempt to evaluate what is proper independence and what is proper dependence and what is appropriate and what isn't. Well, our text today reminds us of the issue of proper dependence. And we see when we look at the people of Judah, in particular the southern kingdom, that they had a problem with knowing where to put their dependence. And we have seen this before in the previous chapter, and Isaiah is coming back to that. And so we want to start by thinking about the folly of failing to seek the Lord for help. They should have known better. We should know better, but we still do it. So we tend to look in the wrong places. And so the text begins, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." So Isaiah is, again, bringing up the point of who are you depending on and who should you be depending on. And when we think about this, we have to face the reality that the issues, that there are various options for trusting that tend to be appealing. There are many things that are part of our experience that we tend to want to look to trust in, to lean on, to depend on. And so when we see Israel, or the southern kingdom in this case, Judah, depending on Egypt, we see, well, that's probably not surprising because it just seemed like the natural thing to do. But the issue of dependence on Egypt was a big deal to God. That was a concern. He had mentioned it many times in Scripture. And just in the previous chapter, chapter 30, verse 2 of Isaiah, it was referenced. And it was brought up as a concern. They were warned not to go back to and rely on Egypt. They were warned not to rely on horses and chariots. Deuteronomy 17:16 says, "But he shall multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Psalm 70, or 20, verse 7, rather. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God." So there are various examples of occasions where there is a tendency to want to rely on those things, but they were reminded not to do so. The nation was focused on finding practical solutions. I mean, isn't that what nations do? I mean, if we have a problem, we try to find something, some means, some way of handling it. And it's just natural. It's normal. That's the normal way of handling things at this time was, if you were not necessarily a superpower, you would find a superpower that you could align yourself with that could stand up against another superpower. And if you think about where the nation Israel, thinking about Judah in particular, where they were located in the kind of in the highway from the north to the south, you had Egypt to the south, you had Syria, and then Assyria, and then over a little bit Babylon to the north, and everything crossed through Israel. So they were really at the crossroads, and they had to have a way of getting along with people. Well, when they were being troubled from the north, Syria or Assyria, they tended to look to the south to get some help, as in the case with looking to Egypt. So it wasn't really a surprise. It was the natural thing to do, but we find that we tend to operate the same way. When we find ourselves in difficulty, our inclination is to follow the natural means of handling things, which usually means we're trusting in something else other than the Lord. So they should have known better, we should know better, but yet we still tend to look to horses and chariots and other things that we ought not to. Then the text continues in verse 2, "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity." Here we see the assessment of the Lord is judgment on evil doing. he will arise against those that are doing evil. The Lord's analysis of faulty trusting is very negative. Now, when you think about the issues that could be brought against Judah or any other people, you would think, well, there's probably a lot of things that could be thought about, but this matter of trusting has been brought up time and time again in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is no little insignificant book. It's pretty major. He was a major prophet, and because he had a lot to say, and it was at a critical time, and so you think you might want to pay attention to this. And so the Lord doesn't take faulty trusting lightly. As a matter of fact, he took it very seriously. And he is noted as wise. That is, he sees the bigger picture of things. And his concern is, what are these people thinking? What is their heart focus? And the Lord thinks the same thing about us. We may focus on this little activity, that little activity, and the Lord's saying, well, where's your heart? Are you tuned into me? The Lord takes his position as the God of the universe very seriously. Now, if you've really thought about that, but he takes it seriously. Hey, I'm God. I have a responsibility here. And everyone needs to align themselves appropriately. We ought to take his position very seriously as well. And the result is the Lord's will and his words will not be rescinded. That's what's being communicated there. He has said how things are going to be. He's going to bring it to pass. And no amount of man's scheming or collaborations is going to bypass his will. He will bring to pass and he will bring judgment. And people need to take that to heart and align themselves accordingly. Then looking at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. There's some perspective for you. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. So again, he's acknowledging this Isaiah as he's communicating this. Look who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God of the universe here. And you're trusting this puny little people called the Egyptians, even though they would be classed generally as a superpower of the day in relation to who you're talking about here, God, they're pretty much nothing. They are mere men and not God. So the results of faulty dependence may be devastating on the one they're depending on as well as what's going to come down on them. And so human resources are woefully inadequate compared to God. And again, that's not the human resources department of the place you work. This is just things that people rely on instead of relying on the Lord. And here's this contrast between the relative strengths of humans and the strength of the Lord. And it is very distinct and something that one ought to take heart to deal with. And the distinction between the flesh, well, we are inclined to look to the flesh because we can relate to it. That's what we are. And so we identify with things that are more tangible as opposed to the spirit, which we see as a little more ethereal. We can't really get a handle on it. It's just not as clear and obvious. But the reality is, and this is what Isaiah is communicating, is we need to recognize that that's the real significant thing. But we always see it that way. If you think about Zechariah 4:6, it says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The things of this world pale in comparison to the spiritual power and potency that's there. I mean, you could look to John 3, verses 5 to 8. I'm not going to look there just now. The distinction between being born of water and spirit, being the significance of the flesh compared to the spirit, that's, again, pointed out. Which really has greater significance? Well, from God's perspective, the spirit does, even though we're inclined to look more toward the flesh, and this is a reminder, don't do that. Failure to trust God has negative consequences. It always has negative consequences. And the Lord is going to stretch out his hand. He's going to put Egypt in its place because they are accountable. But the result is also going to be that the people that were trusting in Egypt, that is Judah, they are going to be put in their place. And they should have known better. If you think about Deuteronomy 4:34, this is in their history, this is in their biblical record. It says, "Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" You've seen God perform incredible things. Why can't you trust him? And we would have to say, well, haven't we seen the Lord do incredible things, both looking at his word, what he has done, and even historically? And yet, we're inclined to want to trust the things of this world more than him. And we find ourselves in the same boat. And we may also be examples of misplaced trust if we're not careful. So we need to take heart in light of that as well. The folly of failing to recognize the Lord's intentions. Looking at verse 4, "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Here we see the Lord has the best interest of his people in view. And he takes the long view, because they may have to go through some pretty nasty, muddy stuff to get to where they ultimately need to be. But the Lord here is indicating that he has not abandoned his people. He is not done with them. And the picture here is a lion that has its prey, and you're not going to just pull it away from the lion. It's going to fight for it. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to be like that lion when I'm dealing with Judah. I'm going to take care of them and be very purposeful in dealing with them. And in a similar way, the reference there to the shepherds, even the resistant shouts of the Egyptian shepherds in this case, because that's who they were looking to for the help, they're not going to ultimately be able to provide the protection that they are promising. The Lord has determined to protect his people in the end, because he has that bigger picture, the end game in view. And therefore, he's going to allow them to go through stuff, but only to get them to the place where they need to be in order to properly respond to him, which is what he's trying to get them to do in the first place. And the Lord does the same thing with us. When we find ourselves distracted by other things or relying on other things, the Lord sometimes lets us go through some hard times in order to get us to come back to reality, to say, okay, well, there you are. You've been there all the time. I need to be looking to you, not these other things. Then verse 5, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So here we see the Lord has vowed to come to the aid of his people. And the Lord indicates he's clearly capable of and concerned about protection. That doesn't mean that he's not going to allow them to have to face the difficulties that they put themselves into, or that where there are lessons they need to learn. But he's going to be like a bird flying around the nest of its young to provide protection. And he's still going to be there because he has his concern for them. And his reference to the Lord of hosts is always the idea of his mighty power, because he has the hosts of heaven at his disposal in a practical way and has been utilized. Isaiah uses vivid words to emphasize God's preservation here. He uses the idea of defense and deliverance and indicating his presence and preservation. And even though he doesn't deal with the exact details of the timing or the context, he is clearly indicating what his intention is, and that he will provide ultimately for his people. And he has concern for them, so they ought to be looking to him and trusting him rather than looking to other things. And they ought to be seeking him in prayer and obedience, as ought we, rather than finding ourselves distracted by other things that we may be putting our trust and attention in. Then coming to the last section here, the folly of failing to receive the Lord's provision. Verses 6 and 7, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Now, this was mentioned in the previous chapter as well. And so Isaiah is coming back and hitting it again, but reminding them, you need to return to him. That's the whole point here. The Lord's desire for his children is to return to him in faith, as he wishes for us as well. The children of Israel have a special relationship with God. The Lord hasn't forgotten that. It began with the call of Abraham, roughly 2166 BC. It was formalized in the Abrahamic covenant, and this was an unconditional promise or contract with God. God made it with Abraham, he said, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to do this. Regardless of what you do, I'm going to do this. You are my special people. And then this Abrahamic covenant is expanded on in the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, there's also a conditional covenant that was made, and that was the Mosaic, or sometimes referred to as the Sinaitic covenant, where the giving of the law was there, and there was the blessings and cursings that were given. And sometimes we confuse which one is which, but the conditional covenant was related to the law. The Abrahamic was not. And they both have to be recognized and kept in balance in our thinking. God's unconditional covenant meant that he must do as he had promised to Abraham, and he still has details of that that have yet to be brought to fruition, which is why we're anticipating a kingdom yet to come, along with many other details associated with that. Israel's conditional covenant, the Sinai, associated with Sinai, the giving of the law, that's what they must do. They must do as they had promised. They said, all that you say we will do, or they will pay the consequences, which is what Isaiah is bringing to their attention, which is what he communicated right at the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 1, where he called heaven and earth to be there as witnesses. And so the bottom line here is God will do as he has promised. Even if Israel does not do what it had promised, God is still going to follow through. That's why he's going to continue to be faithful. But he wants his people to return to them, to him, in faith. The children of Israel will eventually obey and find favor with God. That's what we see at various ones of the prophets have communicated that. We think particularly of Jeremiah 31, where it's talking about the new covenant and that the people will actually come to the Lord. The whole nation will respond to him, but that time has not yet come. But he's telling them about this so that they can respond now. As we have seen time and time again, he is urging them to respond and to repent and have obedience, get rid of the idols, and it's indicating, well, that will happen in time. And we have noted that historically after the exile, the people of Israel did finally get a handle on the idol issue, and that was no longer the problem that it had been for so many years before. But it took a lot of judgment to bring them to that place. And now they're in a place, if you think about it, where is the bulk of the Jews today? Where are they in relation to the Lord? Most of them, a very large percentage of them, are in disbelief. They are not trusting the Lord at all, and many are just plain atheistic, at least in terms of their thinking, even though in reality probably they still have something deep inside in their conscience that's telling them they've got a problem and they need to deal with that. So the point is, the Lord has given many opportunities for the people to respond. He has sent so many prophets. You think about all the prophets of the Old Testament, all to get them to come to see what God is going to do and what he expects of them. He just simply wants them to come back to him. Well, the Lord wants that of us as well. Then verses 8 and 9, the last couple of verses of this chapter. Because he's going to return now to the situation at hand. He'd kind of stepped back and looked at the bigger picture, but now he's coming back to the issue at hand here, dealing with Assyria. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem, which is kind of focusing where his attention, his base of operation is. So the Lord's plan is to show himself to his people as he is, and that is he is the mighty God of the universe. He's the Lord of hosts. The Lord will manifest his power and care in a supernatural way, because he's talking about a particular historical situation here. The immediate situation in the context is Isaiah is telling him this so that people will repent, as we've already noted. But the Lord had promised that he's going to defeat Assyria, and he's telling Isaiah is telling the people this so that they will take to heart what the Lord is doing. And even though it hadn't happened yet, just a couple few chapters later in the book of Isaiah, he's going to give the historical account of what actually happens. And it's noted, for instance, in Isaiah 37:36, where it says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's a fair number, 185,000. When people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." I think I understood the King James said something like they woke up dead. So you got to kind of think about how do you do that? I think it was instead of waking up, they were dead. But all of this was an indicator that the Lord was going to be dealing with these people, and he's going to be putting the fear of the Lord in the hearts of the Assyrians as well. So he was going to stop the assault of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had already done a lot of damage. They had already taken a lot of the other cities around Jerusalem, but hadn't taken Jerusalem yet. And they were dissuaded from doing so because the Lord intervened by the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at that time. And the reference there to where it said the Assyrian young men would become forced laborers, that's basically saying that they would be overcome. That would be they would not win out in the end. And all of this was to get the people's attention to him. Then the Lord will put the king of Assyria on the run. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, who was the problem of people. I'm picking up a ring up here. It's fading away. Okay. I wasn't sure if I should answer it. A little bit. So just as we're thinking about this, the situation of the Assyrian nation wreaking havoc on Judah, and then these people were encountered by the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 were killed, and then Sennacherib packed up his bags and went back to Nineveh, and what we find there in Isaiah 37, verses 37 to 38, says, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh." So that's where he went back home. And then it says, "Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god," and likely he would have gone there because he was trying to get up some encouragement in light of the terrible defeat that he had and the number of people that he had lost. So he's going to go to the place where he thinks he's going to get some help from his God. But what happened when he was there is that his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so he was definitely put on the run. As a matter of fact, he went back home, tried to get refocused and reoriented, maybe get some courage back up. And the people, essentially things had been in such a case that he lost not only his reign but his life. when his sons put him to death, and that's usually not a good thing. But that's not uncommon in that part of the country because we've had more recent examples of that very same thing that happens there in order to maintain your power or to take power over, as was the case there. So what they should have realized is that the Lord was in control. And you may remember the account, and I think Isaiah records it also, I think, in Kings, where an ambassador was sent to Judah and basically said, "Why are you people listening to Hezekiah? Because he's not going to stand. He doesn't really have anything to say. Because we've beat all these other nations, and we've put their gods down, and we will do the same to you." Well, when he said, "We're going to take care of your God," that was kind of the last straw. And God said, "Oh, really? Guess what? That's not going to happen." And so that should have been an encouragement for the people of Israel at this point, even though it hadn't happened. They had seen it happen in the past where the Lord had come through. And so this was a reminder to them that the Lord is a serious force to be reckoned with. You don't just come along and say, "I'm going to take care of him." That doesn't happen. What was discovered is that a personal encounter with the Lord has a way of impacting people's lives. And I think it did to Sennacherib. And just as it did with the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and he encountered the Lord. And if you think about Mary and Joseph, they were visited by angels. The Lord had sent a message to both of them. Because he had something extraordinary that he was doing through them. And we think about that as we think about the Christmas season. The Lord has a way of getting his message through and of working his work in the lives of people. And he still is in that business, and he's doing it hopefully in us as well. And so we ought to be able to entrust ourselves to him. And as we celebrate this season of the year, of the Christmas season and the incarnation, the birth of Christ, all that's wrapped up in it, we ought to think about how God has intervened in history in the past, and then he does in a very miraculous and marvelous way in the season that we're looking to right now. And just be reminded that we can depend on him. We can trust in him. We don't have to be trusting in something or someone else. Just look what he has done. Do we do that? That's what we need to do as we come to this season of the year as well.